The ninth commandment of the law of God is, thou shalt not bear false witness. And that commandment is explained in Lord's Day 43 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is on page 133 of the Green Creeds book. What is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter, nor slanderer, that I do not judge, nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon thee the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honour and good character of my neighbour. As you have just heard, beloved, our catechism refers to lies as, quote, the proper works of the devil. In so speaking, the catechism has one eye on John 8, verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, Jesus told these unbelieving Jews, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, from his own nature. For he is a liar, and the father of it. In that verse, Jesus says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And you could say, therefore, in the light of the rest of the passage, he also was a liar from the beginning. I need to clarify here, of course, we are not saying that God created Satan as he would become the opponent. That's what Satan means. God did not create him murderous and lying. Rather, the Lord formed him good and holy. But very soon after his creation, he fell into sin and became totally depraved. And in this sense, he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning, from very, very early in the history of the world. Listen then to the statements in John 8, verse 44, about the devil and lies. One after another, they're all racked up. He abode not in the truth. There is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. Four or five statements, one after another, so you can't miss it. That last statement, that Satan is the father of lies, indicates, first of all, that his was the first lie in heaven, the first lie in the history of the created order. Then his lies spread in heaven through the angels whom he deceived into sinning. Through all of the fallen angels, millions of them, over thousands of years. If you were to go back, therefore, to the one lie of the devil in heaven, and remember he's the father of lies, and had a family tree of this lie leading to this lie and all the other ones, that would be some family tree. Millions of angels for thousands of years lying. Satan's was also the first lie on earth. It was a lie to Eve, who was deceived, and she then led Adam into sin, so that every human being from Adam onwards, except our Lord Jesus Christ, was born in sin. And so the scripture says that they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Psalm 58 verse 3. There's total depravity, and it shows itself in lies. Sins against the ninth commandment. As well as all the rest, but that psalm focuses on the ninth commandment. So we're dealing here with billions of people born with lies in their hearts, churning out lies day after day for 6,000 years. He's a very fertile father. So the devil, the father of lies, begat lies. The lies multiplied and filled the earth. The lies subdued the earth and have dominion over it. To use the language of Genesis 1 verse 28, though in a sense far different from what the Lord intended in those words, but nevertheless, all according to his righteous decree and purpose. And so the Catechism rightly calls lies the proper works of the devil. It does that both to explain the origin of lies. All the millions and billions of lies go back to one lie and one liar. And in calling the devil and calling lies the proper works of the devil, the Catechism especially is pointing up the evil of lying. Because lying, and every lie, is following and obeying and imitating the devil when we are called to be imitators of God as dear children. Every lie, therefore, is satanic. It's the proper work of the devil. It belongs to him. He is behind it all, and you are walking in his footsteps when you lie. So with this important point in mind, a point to which we shall return in various ways, let's look at lies, the proper works of the devil. First, and negatively, resist the devil, that is, resist all forms of lies. Second, positively, love the truth, which is the opposite of sinning against the ninth commandment. The devil has a long history of slander. And by slander, I mean lying about people, false utterances, so as to do them down or bring trouble upon their head. Satan's first recorded slander was actually against God. Through the serpent, he told Eve in the Garden of Eden, "Ye shall not surely die." Genesis 3 verse 8. And in so saying, he was telling Eve, God is a liar. Because God said that in eating the forbidden fruit, you would surely die. So he slandered God as if God were a liar. And God's word was true, for Eve did die. That is, she became totally depraved, spiritually dead, with physical death working through her members and ensuring that she would physically die too. Through the children of Israel, and you can read this time and time again from Exodus through Deuteronomy, Satan slandered Moses, the great servant of the Lord in the Old Testament. They said time and time again, and it was slander, Moses took us out of Egypt in order to kill us in the wilderness. As if that was Moses' intention. And they said the same thing about God. God, I know why he brought us out. He planned to kill us out here. That's why he did it. And they convinced themselves of that lie, and they spread it throughout the camp. And the carcasses of these slanderers fell in the wilderness under God's judgment. They did die in the wilderness through their own sin and under God's judgment. If you move to that other great figure in the Old Testament, David, how many times was he not slandered? To my mind, he probably is the one who was most slandered in the record that we have it in the Bible. He was slandered by Saul, he was slandered by Absalom, and by his many, many enemies. Look out for this as you read 1 Samuel, the second half of it, and 2 Samuel. Look out for it as you sing the Psalms. Because David, when he's complaining about his enemies, most of those complaints about his enemies are that they're lying about him. They're slandering him. And it causes him great pain. Nehemiah was slandered too. Nehemiah was the man into whose heart God put it so that he would seek the good of God's church. Sanballat sent a letter to Nehemiah in chapter 6. Nehemiah, it is reported among the heathen, and Geshem says it, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel against the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's the reason why you're building this wall. And your plan is to make yourself the king. And also, Nehemiah, we know fine well that you have appointed prophets to preach of you at Jerusalem, declaring you that you are now king in Judah. And since that's the case, Sanballat says to Nehemiah, you and I need to meet up and make plans together. And Nehemiah was amazed at this. Nehemiah says, there isn't a single grain of truth in this. There are no such things done as you are saying, but you have feigned the whole thing out of your own evil heart. How many times, too, was not Jeremiah slandered at the instigation of Satan? This is Jeremiah 18, verse 18, easy to remember. These were the words of his enemies. Come and let us devise devices or forge plans against Jeremiah. For, contrary to what he's saying, the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue. There's a nice picture for slander. Smiting or hitting or striking someone with the tongue. And it can be a far more grievous blow than a punch in the jaw. And let us not give heed to any of his words. That is, if we can slander him, then we don't have to listen to a single thing that he says to us. There was one occasion when Jeremiah was so sick of the opposition and slander in Jerusalem that he decided he was just going to leave the city and head north into the tribe of Benjamin. And then he was spotted. And the rumor then went round that he was slipping away to the Chaldeans. He was going to betray his people and defect to the enemy. And this slanderous report was then believed. He was seized and beaten and cast into a dungeon. And all the poor man wanted to do was give his head a rest, as it were, to get away from all the abuse. And an evil construal was put upon his deeds. He was slandered and thrown in prison. Regarding John the Baptist, he was slandered by Satan as if he had a devil or demon the great forerunner, the one who prepared the way for the Messiah. Satan got his minions to say that John the Baptist was satanic. In the passage which we read, the Lord Jesus is slandered to his face, the incarnate Son of God. They said to him in verse 40, "Are we not saying the truth when we identify you as a Samaritan, that is, a practitioner of a false and corrupt and mongrel religion, and as one who has a devil or a demon?" That's what they said about him. In verse 52, they add, "Now we know you have a devil or a demon." Are you, verse 53, greater than Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who are you claiming to be? And then they twisted the Lord's words when he said that Abraham saw his day and charged him with this: "You're not yet 50 years old. You must be lying. How could Abraham have seen your day?" And in so saying, they proved the truth of Jesus' charge against them. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And you are of your father, the devil. Elsewhere, they called him a glutton, simply because, unlike John the Baptist, he ate moderately. They called him a winebibber because he did not practice total abstention from alcoholic beverages. And they crucified him as one who blasphemed God, as a false Messiah or Christ, and as if he were a rebel against Imperial Rome. Slandered. Slandered in the highest ecclesiastical court, the Sanhedrin. Slandered before Pontius Pilate, the Roman representative. Slandered. And then you have the 12 disciples in Acts chapter 2, and the slander against them, mind you, this would have been some going, was that they were stone drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. And it takes quite a drunkard and quite a group of drunkards for these 12, and indeed widening it out now to the 120 people stone drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. That would be one of the most grievous drunken parties in Belfast. And that was slander. The truth was the exact opposite. These men were filled with the Holy Spirit, and so were given the miraculous ability of speaking in other languages that they had not learned, so that they could testify the wonderful works of God. Talk about getting it wrong. And the Apostle Paul, in the Scriptures, because it gives us a record of this, was slandered as if Paul were a Jesuit. Because Romans 3 verse 8 says, they claimed that Paul taught, "Let us do evil that good may come," which is Jesuitry. They claimed that the holy apostle Paul was the formulator of Jesuitical principles. And these are not the only office bearers slandered by Satan and foolish tongues in the Bible. Moses and David and Nehemiah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist and the 12 apostles and Paul and even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, faithful office bearers today, are slandered by Satan and his minions too. Why, those men are hyper-Calvinists. Hyper-Calvinists. Even though we maintain the Calvinistic creeds. Hyper-Calvinists. Those men aren't qualified for their offices. And yet the scriptures say that if a man has a wife who is a slanderer, he is disqualified from church office. 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, dealing with spouse of an office bearer says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. But besides slandering God himself and church office bearers in the Old and the New Testament age, the devil is also named in the Bible the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12, verse 10. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was falsely accused and slandered by Ziba, and therefore by Satan. And you may recall this from 2 Samuel 16 in a series about a year ago on Absalom and his rebellion. Ziba said this about the absent Mephibosheth. Behold, David, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, today shall the house of Israel restore to me the kingdom of my father. And Mephibosheth deeply loved David. And Ziba, in making that lie about Mephibosheth, also reckoned that Mephibosheth was incredibly stupid because Absalom had absolutely no intention of restoring the kingdom to the line of Saul, because he wanted it all for himself. Godly Naboth was falsely accused and slandered by even more parties, by Satan, operating through wicked Queen Jezebel, who operated through two sons of Belial. The charge against this righteous man was, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Why, in the kingdom of Ahab and Jezebel, everybody was blaspheming God. They were worshipping idols and Baal left, right, and center. And here's one of the few men, one of the 7,000 as it were, who held to the truth. And he's a blasphemer against God. And on the basis of that slander, Naboth was stoned to death. Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Satan even slandered Job to God's very face. He's only slandering you, he's only serving you, God, said Satan, because you've built this hedge around him and protected him from all the vicissitudes of life. And you've prospered him in this world. But if you take these things away from him, he will curse you to your face. And that wasn't true. After those things were removed from him, he said, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan knew no shame. Then after he was proved to have slandered Job, he doesn't hang his head and say, well, I'm not going to the Lord again for a while, but he goes into his court and says, if you take away his health, then he'll curse you to your face. Another false, slanderous charge. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses all of God's children, us too. And therefore we ought not sinfully be accusers of the brethren like him. We don't want to imitate the devil, now do we? Satan accuses all the brethren to God especially now, before the ascension of Jesus Christ and the ascension of God's right hand. He says to God, look at all their sins. You can't possibly love a people like that. Show your justice. Cut them off and damn them. But then with the ascension of Jesus Christ, after his death for our sins on the cross, the legal basis was established historically for the justification of the righteous. And so even Satan realized that that old ploy is hardly going to work now. For Jesus Christ is now our advocate at God's right hand, who points the Lord to the fact of his satisfaction for all the sins of all God's people, and who reminds the Lord, as if God needs any reminding, but you understand it's a figure of speech, of his covenant promises and faithfulness to all of his elect church. Satan's slanderous activities ought not surprise us, that he slanders God himself, that he slanders church office bearers in the Old and New Testaments, that he slanders believers, and that there is so much slander amongst the people of the world. Because although believers get slandered, unbelievers slander each other, and sometimes it even ends up in court. We ought not be surprised at this, because what does the name devil mean? It means deceiver or slanderer. Just look it up in the dictionary. Slander and falsehood, as I've indicated, are found also in the world and amongst unbelievers. And in the world, it is quite possible that they are especially common in politics, and even more so at election time. Now, obviously, if one party claims this and the other party claims the exact opposite, they both can't be speaking the truth. You could say, to be fair to them, that they sincerely believe both parties. Isn't that maybe the case in certain circumstances? That they are telling the truth. But there's a lot of slander and falsehood, whatever way you cut it, and ultimately the Lord knows the heart, in politics and at election times. There are elections in the States rumbling on now for weeks and months and towards the end of the year. There was an election yesterday in the Republic of Ireland. There will be elections in many parts of the UK on the 5th of May. There will be an opportunity to vote for the UK to leave the European Union on the 23rd of June. And we ought not be guilty of lies or slanders in connection with elections or politics in general, no matter how high the earthly stakes. Sometimes the earthly stakes are quite high for in this earthly sphere, or how carried away the politicians may be, or the people may get, or the newspapers. We still must speak the truth. This brings us to another aspect of slander, namely the receiving of slander. Because there's a sin in the one who slanders, but also a sin if that slander is received. Earlier we recalled Ziba's slander of Mephibosheth to David. He has stayed in Jerusalem, David, and he isn't coming with you as you leave the holy city because he's trying to regain the throne of Saul. And David accepted that slander of Mephibosheth, and that was wrong of him. That wasn't what Mephibosheth was thinking or desiring at all. In fact, he wanted to go forth with David even though he was lame, and Ziba came and stole his horse and the things that were being carried by the horse and went out to David, and the lame man couldn't run after him. So there's slandering, that's sinful, and then there's receiving the slander. And then thirdly, there is the passing on of slander. We sang earlier Psalm 15. Psalm 15 verse 3, dealing with the qualities of those who abide in God's tabernacle and dwell in his holy hill. This too: he that backbiteth not with his tongue, that's a sin against the ninth commandment, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. That is, someone who receives a slander from someone else and then takes it up, that is, regurgitates and retells the juicy slander to someone else. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful, beloved, that we don't utter the slander or receive the slander or pass on the slander. But besides slander, which I've majored on in this exposition of the ninth commandment, especially because we're focused in this sermon from the title on the perspective of the devil on the ninth commandment. The devil is particularly involved with false accusation and slander. But besides slander, there are many other ways in which this commandment is broken. Too many to treat now. And the ones I am going to touch upon are ones which especially lend themselves to a satanic emphasis. Continuing answer 112, it says that the ninth commandment requires that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter nor slanderer, that I do not judge or join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Think about Satan's breaking of the ninth commandment in his falsification of Psalm 91 in Christ's temptations in the wilderness. Let me read to you Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, the part to which Satan referred. He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Satan quoted this text with this exhortation to Christ, jump off the temple. And then God will send his angels and they'll catch you so that you don't even stub a toe on the stones. That's not a faithful application of scripture, because that then is tempting God. It would present Christ needlessly endangering his life, contrary to the sixth commandment. That is what Peter calls scripture twisting. Twisting the scriptures to one's own destruction. Which Peter says was the error of the leaders in false churches. It's the activity of false Christians. It's the activity of those who argue that the Bible is okay with homosexuality. And they've written reams and reams and reams. It's the position of those who go to great lengths in scholarly tomes to argue that God and Allah are basically the same. And you think to yourself, that is just sheer lies. Scripture twisting. And the Bible warns us against false apostles, false prophets, and all sorts of false teachers. And when you hear the word false, you're thinking, ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Paul refers to false apostles, applies to prophets, teachers. False apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And now catch the satanic aspect. And no marvel, that is, it's no more than you would expect. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore,
It is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works.
And then think about Judas, a man right in the heart of the Lord's closest friends. One of the 12 disciples, chosen personally by the Lord Jesus himself. And yet Jesus said of him, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" John 6, verse 70. And we read that at the Last Supper, Satan entered into him, so that he did that nefarious deed of treachery and deceit, because he betrayed Jesus Christ. He proved false to the Lord, and he had to betray him with a kiss, as if he was Christ's friend, as if he were Christ's follower. Treachery is satanic. Then we have Psalm 109, which the church has referred to in Latin as Psalmus Iscarioticus, as I've mentioned before, the Judas Iscariot Psalm. Judas is the subject of this psalm because verse 8 says, "Let his days be few and let another take his office," which is quoted by Peter in Acts 1 with regard to Judas's vacating his office or position and the need to fill it with another man, Matthias. In this connection, Satan again is mentioned, two verses before. "Set thou a wicked one over him," over Judas, "and let Satan stand at his right hand." And in connection with Judas, verses 17 and 18 mention sins of the tongue. "As Judas loved cursing, so let it come upon him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, so let it," the cursing, "come into his bowels like water and like oil into his bones." When he died, his bowels. Verse 4. And moving from the individual Judas spoken of here to David's enemies in the plural in the 10th century BC, David says of them, listen now for the references to the 9th commandment, "The mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause." And then from these plural liars and enemies, David is moved by the Spirit to speak about the one great liar and traitor who betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ through the influence of Satan. And all these things, these sins against the 9th commandment, have no place amongst Christians. And they have no place in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things do have a place. They do have a place. They have a place amongst the followers of Satan. For these things are the proper works of the devil. They belong to the other side and not to our side. These things have their place too with those in the lake of fire. The book of Revelation ends with warnings in this regard. Chapter 21, verse 8. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and," the last one, "all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Chapter 22, verse 15. "But without," that is, outside the city of God, "are dogs
not now talking about the animal dogs, they're talking about human beings who do depraved acts. Dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and, again, the last one on the list, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Lies have their place with those in the lake of fire, where the father of lies himself is justly headed. So resist the devil and his lies. Resist the devil and his lies, and he will flee from you. That's the negative. The positive, we'll be briefer here, is love the truth. The love of the truth starts with faith in Jesus Christ and love for him who is the way, the truth, and the life. This is John 8 once again. Jesus says to his detractors, these unbelieving Jews, if God were your father, you claim that he is, but if he were, you would love me, because I proceeded forth and came from God. Devastating argument. And why is it that you cannot understand my speech? Why do you always twist it? Even because you cannot hear my word. Cannot. It is absolutely impossible for you because you are totally depraved. You are of your father the devil. The lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. He abode not in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he's speaking of his own. It's a proper work of the devil, because he's a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. If Jesus were to have told them lies, a hypothetical, an impossible hypothetical, they could have believed him. Some of them would have believed him. But because he told them the truth, they couldn't believe him. And if I say the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone who is of God hears God's words. You don't hear them, therefore you're not of God.
The origin of faith in Christ the truth and love for God's truth in him in an individual is regeneration. The new birth. Regeneration by the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth being the one who leads us into all truth as he opens up the scriptures to us and enlightens the eyes of our understanding, so that the believer buys the truth and sells it not. The Catechism goes on to say, likewise, now positively, that in judgment and in all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. And this will remind some of you of the famous saying attributed to Jan Hus, seek the truth, hear the truth, learn the truth, love the truth, speak the truth, hold the truth, and defend the truth unto death. Similar language in our Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of the Ninth Commandment. And in order to do this, we need Christ's church to help us, because the church of Christ is called the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar of the ground of the truth, the church doesn't make the truth, doesn't authenticate the truth. Its task, like a pillar, is to hold up the truth so that the truth is visible, accessible for people. The church holds up the truth in a world filled with lies which are designed to keep everybody confused so that the last thing they ever do would get anywhere near the truth. So the church's task then is to teach and instruct and preserve us by God's grace in the truth. And when I say that's the church's calling, to be more precise, I mean that Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit and through the preaching and teaching of the word in the church, he teaches, instructs, and preserves us in the truth. So the Catechism then goes on to explain our positive calling in these words: also, that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honor and good character of my neighbor. It's a good job that it says, as much as I am able, because there are some rogues, and you've been asked about them too, and you've had to say, well, I can't promote the honor and good character of my neighbor, because as far as I'm concerned, he doesn't have one. And then you try and get out of saying anything at all. But the passage does teach us that we are to defend and promote, as far as we're able, the honor and good character of our neighbor. And to do this, we need to train our tongues. We need to watch our tongues. There are times when we need to stop our tongues from saying things which, sometimes even true, are not helpful and are better off not said. And one of the Psalms we sang, the last one, Psalm 34, puts it very simple, in the form of a promise to children, and therefore also a promise to adults. O children, says the psalmist, and it's David too, who knew so much about the truth and the opposition of lies. He said, come to me, and I want you to listen to me, and I'm going to teach you how to fear the Lord. Do you desire to see good and enjoy everlasting life? At which young and old, male and female, should say in their hearts, that's exactly what I want. Well, here you are. Do this. Number one. Thy lips refrain from speaking guile, and from ill words thy tongue. Do you want a happy, blessed life as a believer in this world? Don't tell lies. Avoid guile. Don't use your tongue to fashion ill words. Instead, depart from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly, and you will know that God's eyes are upon you, his ears are open to your cry, and on the other hand, that his face is set against all who do wickedly. The gospel is that we do not belong to ourselves. We've been bought with a price. We've been brought body and soul with the price of Jesus' blood, which includes our tongues, which we use therefore as instruments of righteousness in the service of truth, not life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would put thy truth deep in our hearts, and that we may love it, and that we may be repulsed at lies, and that thou would keep them far from us, so that we may see good, and that we may enjoy everlasting life, not only in the world to come, but enjoy it here too, for Jesus' sake. Amen.